And having worked our way through the servant songs of Isaiah during our Advent season, we return now to Acts, but only for a few short weeks. We're almost done preaching through Acts this morning. We're in Acts 27. We're going to look at the entire chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It's an action-packed chapter. Let's get right to it. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. That's page 936 in your pew Bibles, or 1,168 in the larger print versions. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the south shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said to them, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, We were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me just very, very briefly, by way of reminder, remind you that Paul is leaving the northern town in the territory of Judea of Caesarea. He's been in prison, you remember, in Caesarea for 2 years. He has seen Governors Felix and Governor Festus come and go, and more recently we saw him give his defense before King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And at the end of the 26th chapter, King Agrippa had come to this conclusion that this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And so here now, Paul begins his arduous journey, or what will become his arduous journey to Rome, setting sail from Caesarea. And the chapter here breaks down into, hopefully we'll get to all 4 sections this morning, but 4 different sort of speeches by Paul. Paul intervenes. It's not the most detailed outline that I've given you here, but it works. So let's jump right into the first intervention that Paul makes. You'll notice the great detail in this. I'm sure you picked up on it as we were reading through it. This is because, in part, gospel writer Luke, the physician, is writing here. You'll notice the "we" language. We set sail. We did this. Luke is on board this ship with Paul. And so this is in part why we have so many details, and we can appreciate that. The Augustan cohort the name of the centurion caring for Paul, the details of the different ports that they arrive in, etc., etc. As ancient shipping annals, though, tell us, sailing in this part of the Mediterranean Sea after September 14th, I don't know exactly why this date is given, but that was sort of supposed to be the cutoff date of departures from ports. It was considered to be too dangerous after this date. And after November, it would be considered virtually impossible. There's a detail given here, the feast that, or the fast that is mentioned in verse 9 is a reference to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. It changed. We don't have an exact date based on this, but we know it was sometime in modern-day October. And so we're well past the date of safe travel. And so Paul is concerned about that. And we see Paul in his first intervention. Verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, isn't it interesting, or at least I think it's interesting here, that the Apostle Paul is not speaking from some high and lofty position. He's not basing this decision on any sort of special divine revelation. This is not the result of God has told me this and now I'm telling you. This is the Apostle Paul, the seafarer. This is the Apostle Paul who has traveled extensively. Paul who has seen the winter weather come and go repeatedly on the Mediterranean. This is Paul using his wisdom and Paul using his reason. This is Paul weighing the evidence that he has observed and Paul looking at the circumstances. And he considers that the risk here is far too great. Isn't that interesting? You see, life is full of risks. It's unavoidable that we take risks. We take risks all the time. If you are playing around in the stock market, investing your money, planning a pension for your retirement, you take a risk. If you go out and drive on I-94, you're taking a risk. Without risk, Christopher Columbus would never have discovered the New World. Without risk, the United States would never have landed a man on the moon. We operate in this way. We weigh the evidence. God has given us rational minds to think, to calculate, to observe, to test our observations. And we then weigh the evidence. We weigh the circumstances. We weigh, yes, the odds. And we very often make decisions based on this sort of rationale. There's no divine sort of book that Paul can turn to and say, thus says Esther, you shall not travel on these dates. And I think that's important for us to keep in our minds as Christians, that God has given us very unique gifts. That's not saying that we use it over and against the Bible, certainly not, but in accordance with the scriptures. applying it? Is there anything in the Bible that says we should or should not depart on this particular date? No? Well, then let's use the minds that God has given us. So I think that's the first thing that we learn from Paul's first intervention here. The second intervention comes in verses 21 through 30. And this is actually probably my favorite of these four interventions because of the way Paul begins. Look down at verse 21 with me. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said to them, men, you should have listened to me. This is a high and holy apostolic, I told you so. That's what I think is so great about this. You should have listened to me. There are 276 people aboard this ship that are now at risk of drowning. And I told you that we should not have set out on this endeavor. You see, as the physician Luke points out, verse 14, this tempestuous wind, as the ESV translates it here, called the nor'easter, struck down from the land. That's a fanciful way of saying the perfect storm. Hurricane force winds, rain, thunder, lightning. All of this coming down, bearing down directly upon this vessel that they're in. And you'll notice then in verse 24, Paul now says that this time he does have a vision. It's a unique vision. It's unique to him. Again, I don't see this as a way that God typically reveals himself to us today. But Paul says an angel has appeared to him. And as they are being beaten about by this storm, this angel appears to Paul, and he hears this time a voice and those wonderful words that if you know your Bibles, that Scripture so often God brings this message to his people, do not be afraid. Aren't those beautiful words? Do not be afraid. And they're words that we need to hear today as well, because I think every single person probably, if we're honest here this morning, can give an experience in some circumstance or another where we have been afraid, where we are afraid. Cancer or fears about our children, fears about work and employment, fears about provision, about the monthly budget, fears about 100 different things, or possibly even thousands of different things. And God comes and he stands beside Paul, as he does with you as well, and reminds again and again, do not be afraid. God comes to Paul in this special circumstance and says to him, do not be afraid. Why? Why is Paul not to be afraid? And you'll see that as we look down at verse 24 again. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. You see the middle part here. Do not be afraid, Paul. Why? You must stand before Caesar. We've heard this before. Paul's heard this before. It's a reminder to him of what God has previously said to him, that I, God, want you, Paul, in Rome. Therefore, nothing can thwart God's plans. As some of you probably, I'm guessing, at the start of the new year, get into Bible reading programs again, and I think that's a worthwhile pursuit. I would strongly encourage you in that. But to remind ourselves why we are to read the Word of God. It's because, especially in God's Word, when we read God's Word, that God reminds us of all that He has promised to us, and all that He has done for us, and all that He will continue to do for us. This is the God we serve, and so often it's not anything other than just simply that we have forgotten the promises of God. And so we need to tend to this practice again and again and again, but especially as the trials of life come, and come they will. Paul finds himself here in the middle of a test, of a trial. I don't know if you remember the words of the great hymn written by Joseph Scriven. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This hymn was written after Joseph Scriven had lost his first of two fiancées. The first drowned in 1843, the day before their wedding. 16 years later, against all odds, he fell in love again and was engaged to be married. But that fiancée also died of pneumonia. Again, just months before they were to be wed. And so, trials come. Trials come to the best of us. And they're almost always inexplicable. Don't understand why. There's no rhyme or reason given. And yet, we continue to trust the promises that God has set before us. That's what Paul reminds these sailors of. And he then intervenes a third time. If you'll look with me at verses 31 and 32, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." As the storm continues to rage, they try as they might to let down the safety boat that's there on the deck. And you see, Paul sounds the alarm. They have heard, it's mentioned in the text, they've heard the sound of the shore. They hear the waves in the distance. It's nighttime. They have no idea exactly. They can't see it, but they all know that it may just be the rocks, and indeed that's what Luke says. So they drop four anchors, and there's an attempt to sort of be what we would call AWOL, absent without leave. The soldiers take the little boat, and they try to escape, and Paul intervenes, saying to the captain, if these soldiers escape, there's no possibility of the ship making it to land. And in other words, we need all these men present. There's a sense here, I think, where they're all in this boat together, called not to leave. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a sense when Jesus builds his church that we're in this storm together. And I think it's a call to us, a reminder to us, that we're not individualistic, we're not islands. We're called to this great work as the family of God. We may look around and go, I don't know why he's here. I don't know why that guy is up there speaking for us today. I mean, we so easily do that. But God has called us together as a purpose. We're in this together. Sort of the unity, the theme here of Paul. Unless these men stay, they will all perish. I think we can say the exact same thing about the Church of Jesus Christ. Unless we stay, if we depart, if we seek to leave, if we seek to minimize, do our own thing, I mean, who hasn't felt that call in some way, shape, or form? If we're honest, I think we all have. What do I need that place for? They're always asking me for money, and I get nothing in return. I mean, you hear some of the worst things about churches and about the church. But yet, we're called to be together, to face the trials of this life together, to walk away, to depart and go out on our own, is to perish. And so it's a reminder to you, Christian, that you need the church. And there's one last very simple intervention here by Paul. You see it there in verses 33 and 34. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." I don't know if you've ever spent any time on boats. They're really the only time I've ever spent on boats extensively. There's an island just off the northeastern coast of Northern Ireland called Rathland Island. You take a ferry boat from the town of Ballycastle. It's about a 45 or so minute journey. We made it several times while we were over there, and I think it was maybe the last time. It was somewhat of a rough sea, and I started to feel a little bit of seasickness. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But what I do remember from that is that I didn't want food again the rest of that day. I was thinking today how convenient that would be, the start of the new year, wanting to diet to have that feeling again. But nevertheless, food was the last thing on my mind. And that seems to ring true from what Luke is describing here about these 276 men on board. They haven't eaten for 14 days. It doesn't mean that they weren't hungry. They weren't not eating because they didn't have any food. They had food with them. They were probably so green to the gills. They were so sick that they didn't want or couldn't eat. And so what does Paul do? Paul gives them bread. And he himself takes bread and says his blessing. You notice there in verse 35, gives thanks to God and begins to distribute the bread and encourages these men to eat. Paul gives them sustenance. If you think about other instances in Scripture, one of my favorite Old Testament narratives is in 1 Kings 19, where the prophet Elijah has fled from Jezebel. And for 3 days, he runs into the wilderness until he collapses under a tree, and an angel wakes him up and gives him water and a cake of raisins and tells him to go back to sleep. And he wakes him up a second time and gives him the same. This is sort of what Paul's doing here. You see, I think the lesson learned here is a simple one, but a powerful one. And that is this, that faith is very practical. Your faith is a practical faith. You have to eat. You have to drink. This is good for your faith. And it's, you know, as I thought about that this week, for whatever reasons, my mind was taken to moments in my life where I had experienced a tremendous loss of loved ones. There was mourning. I don't know if you've been there. I'm sure you have. It's as though that you're in a fog for many days. And it's the strangest thing, because you don't really ever want to come out of that fog. You don't want time to go on, I think, because each day that passes seems to separate you a little bit more from that person that you love. And yet, here is where faith meets life. And I can remember very distinctly coming out of those fogs a little bit by sitting down and eating something. It's a reminder that it's this faith in Jesus Christ that carries us along. It's very practical in this regard. It's what moves us forward. It's what reminds us that even though your heart is breaking, God is still there in the midst of the difficulty, of the pain, of the suffering of life. And so we see that here being on display in what Paul is teaching these men. And you see, it takes effect. It's applied here. Verses 41, Luke goes on to tell us that they are saved. They strike a reef. They run the vessel aground. There's yet another attempt to put them to death, at least all the prisoners that were aboard. Verse 42. And yet, because God has ordained it, their lives are spared. Verse 43, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And so they all arrive safely on the shore, all 276 of them. And it's a reminder to us yet again that because God has ordained it, because God has spoken it, it will come true. That nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing can stop him from doing what he wants to do. And it's there that we need to build the foundations of our very lives. We don't know what the future will hold. Behind us are many pains and sorrows, and yet God continues to move us along and to move the wheels of human history along. There we are. It's a wonderful reminder right at the end. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. God has ordained this. And he provides them with the safety that they so desperately need. This is the God that you serve, who has provided for your every need in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual need is met in him. He has taken your sins away. He has given you perfect righteousness of his Son. Jesus Christ was raised so that we might see, that we might know that God's wrath truly was satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in him this morning? Is your faith firmly planted in him? Look to Jesus. Seek your safety in him. And know that all will be provided for your salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, be near to us now. Guide us, guard us, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.